So John chapter 1. Let's start by reading John 1:1, and then I'll skip down and I'll tell you when I'll skip. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Thank You, God, that we have this opportunity to gather again. Lord, I pray that You would help us, give us insight and understanding to the true meaning of Christmas, and be, I know for many of us, just a reminder of what Christmas is about. We're thankful, Father, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to humble Himself, to become a man, to become a slave who lived among human beings. And we thank You for that. We thank You for that opportunity that You have given us through His life, death, and resurrection to have a relationship with You. May we honor You during this time. May we listen well to Your Word. May we receive correction and rebuke with a humble heart. May we be exhorted and encouraged to live more godly and to be more like Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin with a story. There was a certain king who was very rich. He owned much land and had dominion over his land. And he had dominion over a great number of territories. He was robed in splendor. He was around his riches every day. And so one day he decided, "I want to know what it's like to be a poor man. I want to know how the poor live their lives." So for this king, he realized if he really wanted to know what it meant to live in poverty and to be a beggar, he had to take off his kingly robes, leave his throne room, and leave his castle and put on the clothes of the poor and beggars. So he took off his royal clothes, put on clothes that beggars wear, and sat at the gates asking for money like other poor people did. So he looked and acted and even smelled like one of them. And he thought if he was to sit at the city gates and beg for money and he had his kingly robes on, there was no way he would ever be able to relate to the people who sat there and who were poor every day. The people passed by would refuse to give him money, would just laugh. "You have all the money in the world. Why do you need ours?" And they would know that he truly wasn't a beggar. He would never be able to experience what they experienced. It wouldn't work. Rather, he had to take on the characteristics to get a full effect. Yet at the same time he was begging, he never ceased to be king. He was still king, even though he was donned in a beggar's clothes. He did not lose his kingly attributes. He just temporarily set them aside in order to find out how the other half lived. This story illustrates what Jesus did when he came from heaven to earth. He had never lost any of his attributes of God. He never ceased to be God for one moment. He laid them all aside so that he could be just like you and I for a temporary time, so that he could experience what you and I experience. That is temptation, hunger, maybe even frustration, but he never sinned in any of it. Christmas is the day that we celebrate when the Messiah was born as a human baby. Yet our focus needs to be more than just as a baby in a manger. Even the world accepts that to a certain extent. So obviously we need to have a biblical, if the world loves it, we know that we should go beyond that, because that's If the world loves it, there's something wrong. The focus should be on this child that grew to be a man that never sinned, who obeyed God in all ways, fulfilled Scripture, suffered, bled, and died on the cross for sins. And that is what Christmas really is all about. In other words, when we say Merry Christmas, we ought to say Happy Resurrection. Because that's really why he came to this earth. And our focus this morning will be on Christ's incarnation. What is incarnation? Well, is that a flower? I think it is. I don't know. I don't know my flowers, but it sounds like one. What is incarnation? What it means? What does it mean theologically? The word means, literally, it means in flesh. And theologically, it denotes the act whereby the eternal Son of God took on himself human flesh, or an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. That is, he was 100% God before he became a man, and then he took on an additional nature. He's both 100% God and 100% man. Think about for yourself. You are 100% human being, aren't you? And how much of divinity are you? None. Zero. Even though some people believe they have a spark of goodness in them. Nah, that's not biblical. So we are 100% human. Jesus took on a human nature, an additional nature for himself. And we're going to see this doctrine explained in John 1:14. MacArthur writes in his commentary, verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation and therefore one of Scripture's most significant verses. And we'll spend the bulk of our time in verse 14 talking about he became flesh, or the Word became flesh. And so in verse 14, we'll find three features of the nature of the incarnation. And again, we'll spend most of our time in the first. The first feature of his incarnation is he became flesh. And you see that in verse 14. The Word became flesh. He took on human flesh. He became a man. And really, this began at conception in Mary's womb. Often you hear about this, the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. The Immaculate Conception has everything to do with Mary. And that she was immaculately concepted, or miraculously concepted in her mother's womb to keep her away from sinning. No, that's wrong. That's not even close to being biblical. Rather, the real miracle is Jesus' conception. Mary was a human being. Jesus was God in the flesh, or he became God in the flesh. Think about it. How was God contained in a single cell inside of Mary's womb? Isn't that amazing? That's miraculous. This is the event that united deity with humanity, provided a seed from the woman, as Genesis 3:15 foretold, and also made possible that Christ would not inherit sin from Mary, because she was a sinner. Otherwise, she would be in no need of grace or to be saved. The passage we'll look at tonight, Isaiah 9:6, actually predicts that he would be born. Micah 5:2 predicts that he'd be born in Bethlehem. His permanent state we see in John 1:1. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's his permanent state. He is God. And his temporal state, he took on human flesh in verse 14. So he existed from eternity past and took on or added flesh, humanity. Flesh here, often, as you know, as the Apostle Paul uses flesh in a negative connotation, that's not how John is using flesh here. He's using it as saying human weakness, not sinful weakness. So God became a man. He didn't cease to be God, but he was both 100% God and 100% man. John 1:1 makes clear that the Word was fully God, and John 1:14 makes clear that Jesus was fully man. And this is a profound statement that God became a man, isn't it? That the infinite became finite. The eternal was confined to time for a short period of time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. This concept is a mouthful to take in, and it's difficult for your brain to connect to this, isn't it? That he's 100% God, 100% man. And this is one of the most amazing things that have ever happened in human history. And this is why Christmas is amazing. And this is why we ought to think about it, not just in December, but all year long. But think about it. Why would Jesus become a man? Why would he humble himself in this way? Why would he put on garments of a beggar and of human flesh? Why would he do that? If I was given the chance and given the choice of being, if I was a high and lofty king, I would never want to be like the serfs. Never. I would stay where I was, on my throne. How about you? But our God humbled himself and took on humanity, took on weakness, took on limitations in order to live among his people so that he could die for them. The incarnation is a great theological truth, so let us not pass up what it means for believers and think about some application for a moment. Think about the implications of the Word became flesh. For instance, do you ever get discouraged when you read verses that say this? You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Or, you shall be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Or 1 Peter 3:21, for you were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Do these commands seem daunting? What do you mean, follow in his footsteps? There's no way. He's God. He was perfect. He never sinned. There's no way I could ever do that. There's no way I could ever be holy. There's no way I ever could follow in his footsteps. There's no way I could ever be perfect. It's not fair, or it seems to be not fair, that he would demand these things of me. While Jesus became a man, not only did he die and rise again to assure salvation for those who believe, but he lived a perfect life. And the life that you and I could not live on our own, he lived in our steads, so that when we trust him, we gain his righteousness, and he took on our sin. Now, you want to talk about unfair? That doesn't seem to be a fair exchange, does it? The doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming a man, is encouraging for several reasons. I believe I have three reasons why it's encouraging and why you can obey verses like 1 Peter 3:21, 1 Peter 1:16, and Matthew 5:48. Why you can't obey those? Because of Christ becoming a man. First of all, the first encouraging reason is because Jesus became a man like us, we are also able to imitate him. And often what's portrayed about Jesus, especially in medieval paintings, is that he kind of floated on earth everywhere. He was just above normal, and he didn't take steps on earth. He just floated because he was holy. His face was beaming. He had a halo over his head. At least that's what medieval paintings portray. That is so far from the truth. That is utterly ridiculous. The Bible says he obeyed the law of God completely. He never sinned, never fell into temptation, not even for a moment ever loved sin, ever. But at the same time, Jesus was a human just like you and I. He got hungry, he slept, he walked just like you and I. He learned, grew in wisdom, obeyed God. He grew in stature and favor with both God and men. He had to put his robe on one leg at a time, right? He had to put his sandals on one foot at a time, just like you and I have to. And these things confirm that he was a human. He didn't just appear to be like a human or act like one to fool people. He really was. And if he wasn't really a human, you don't have salvation. You don't have salvation. So he was a human like us in every way. And that's how the disciples describe him in the Gospels. When they saw him, they saw a man. However, unless you're thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, they saw something different for a moment. But every other time, they saw a man. So when Peter says that we are to walk in his footsteps, we are able. Why? Because he set an example for us. He lived a righteous life that we could not. But his example is not enough. His example is not enough. That's why he had to die, appease the wrath of God, and rise again. Jesus, according to John 1:18, explained God. He showed us how to serve God, love God, put him first. And he showed us how to yield to temptation, or not yield to temptation is what I meant, and not fall into sin. Why? Because Jesus taught us how to do this. And then when you believe in him and his resurrection, he will give you that resurrection life. He will give you the Holy Spirit, enabling you to obey him. That's how you can walk in his footsteps. That's why it's encouraging. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let me show you an example of what Paul says about what we can do in Christ. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is, the law was unable to save you, which is what prompted God to send his Son. Picking up there, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, humanity, that's his incarnation, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Christ died as a human to fulfill the law, and thus believers are no longer under bondage of the law, no longer under its condemnation, no longer under its penalty, and then they are given the Spirit to empower, you're given the Spirit to empower you to obey God. A second reason why we can be humbled about that Christ came in human flesh, our Savior humbled himself, we are to be like him. Well, this is encouraging, but also convicting. Philippians 2:5, I'll read it to you. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude? Well, Paul goes on to explain. An attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. What kind of humility? Well, Christ, God, took on flesh. He became a bondservant and dwelt among us. He lived among us. That's why he is the perfect example of, he is the greatest example of humility. Jesus became a man is the greatest illustration of what it looks like to be humble before God. Remember, he came from heaven, veiled himself in human flesh in order to die a vicious and cruel death. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is, of course, you know, the people love to abuse this verse and say, well, he's going to give me wealth. He's going to give me physical wealth. I don't think so. This is talking about spiritual health. It's talking about spiritual health. It's talking about that your sins have been forgiven. Jesus became poor so that you might be spiritually rich and enjoy his forgiveness, enjoy joy, love, salvation, etc. And honestly, humility is missing among Christians, isn't it? You can think about your own self. I can think about my own self, about how I lack humility and how we lack humility as Christians. The fact that Jesus took on flesh, humbled himself to the point of death, should humble you. And if we are to act like Christ, we need to be humble. We need to put away our pride, our arrogance, our self-sufficiency, independence, and clothe ourselves in his humility. Be Christ-sufficient. Be dependent upon him. Be dependent upon scriptures. Confess our sins. Love him. And on, just like he did with his Father in heaven when he lived on earth. And it makes me a bit nauseous, probably more than a bit, but it makes me nauseous when a pastor will stand up and say, you know, I just don't know what this passage says. I'm just not sure. And in modern days, what they call this is, they call this the hermeneutic of humility, meaning he's so humble and he doesn't want to mess up God's word that he's so humble he doesn't want to interpret it for people. He's not a pastor. That's anything but humility when you say, I just don't know what it says. That's like Joel Osteen on with Larry King when he says, I just don't know what that means, Larry. I just can't give it a, I just can't be dogmatic. Baloney. You can say that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That's truth right there. So when they say this, when they say, I just can't explain what this says, this is code word for I didn't study. And that's not humility. True humility is to teach, explain, to study, and to live by what God said. That way, when you study, you won't be wrong because you've studied what God said. Now, I'm not saying that they're perfect, but it's better than a false humility that says, I don't know what it says. That's because you didn't do anything. You were out golfing. So just as I say, just a bit nauseous. So not only do pastors need humility, but everyone who's a Christian needs to be humble before God. Indeed, if you don't know Christ, it is humbling to admit that you need a Savior. It's humbling to admit that you have sin in your life and you made mistakes in your life. I've told people before that Christ died for sinners and they get offended. Well, why? Because they realize they're a sinner. Well, good. I'm glad you're offended, because this will help you get on the road to where you need to be. Oh, but they say, God will accept me the way I am. After all, God is a God of love. Yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And if you don't repent of your sins and turn to him, all you will see on Judgment Day is his wrath, not his love. And claiming yourself to be a self-proclaimed good person in the sight of God's holiness makes you judge, not God. And so if you don't know Christ, don't rest on your supposed goodness. You don't have any. Only rest in the goodness of our Savior, Christ, who died for sinners. And when you stand before him someday, it's best to bow your knee now to him than it is later, because all will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But the opportunity arrives for you today again that you need to turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation. The third encouraging thing about this fact that Jesus became flesh is that if you are in Christ, you are able to avoid sin and live like Christ. Let me say that again, because that might be foreign to you. It may be foreign because we don't hear it enough. If you are in Christ, you are able to avoid sin and you are able to live like Christ. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Every time Jesus was tempted, he said no. He said no. So if you're in Christ and have trusted him for salvation, you too can avoid sin. Well, but I love it so much. And it's so hard to not say no to the temptation. I just want to do it. Well, we all have been there. But as a Christian, you can avoid it. You don't have to say yes to it. Read Romans 6. We don't have time. We're not going to look at it now, but read it later. But if you think about it, we rarely get past the first temptation before we give in, don't we? So imagine Jesus, who never sinned, constantly said no to temptations, and the temptations, as you go, only get stronger and stronger and stronger, don't they? And you've probably experienced this. When you say no to temptation, it just gets harder and harder. What was the, back in the 90s, the Lay's chips ad? You just can't have one. And if it's true, you take one, you're like, I got to have another one. Well, at least for people who don't have self-control. This is just like a weightlifter that successfully lifts and holds over his head the heaviest weight in the contest. He feels the most weight. He feels the most brunt of it, rather than the one who attempts to lift it and drops it right away. So when you say no to sin, no to temptation, it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. But Christ said no every time. Every time he faced temptation, he said no. So if you are in Christ, you can say no. Remember when Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, and Satan came to him in the desert and tempted him. He was tempted with turning stone into bread because he was hungry. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then he was tempted by Satan with all the kingdoms in the world, and he asked Jesus to worship him, and he would give it all to him. And Jesus responded to him, you shall worship the Lord your God. And last, Satan tempted to throw him off the highest point of the temple. And Jesus responded, you shall not test the Lord your God. Do you think he understands how you feel? He does. He does. That's why he became a man. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Do you remember, and as we just went over just a second ago, do you realize how Jesus responded to temptation every time? Hold on, Satan, let me consult my psychology book. Is that what he said? Hold on, Satan, I need to call Dr. Phil because he might have the answer for me. No, he quoted scripture every time. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because Jesus knew that the Word of God is sufficient for all your spiritual needs, including temptation. That's why we need to hide the Word of God in our heart so that we flee from sin, so that we don't sin against God, so it's there so that we remember in the time of need. Just a side note here. I don't believe that God's going to pull off a miracle just for you. I never read my Bible. I never memorize any scriptures. I don't think about the Bible at all. But I'm sure he'll bring to mind some verse I've never read. I think that's a miracle. That's like the people who go into their tests and say, I didn't study, but I think God will bring everything to my brain so I can pass my test. That's a miracle. Rather, he's given you the word to study and to read and to memorize and to meditate on. So if it's not there, you won't be ready. Imagine going into first century battle without your sword. What would happen? Well, you'd probably run away or you'd get your head cut off, right? By the enemy. Now, think about what happens when you're tempted with sin and you're not able to recall any biblical principles or Bible verses or anything biblical. You're helpless just as that soldier without his sword. And the proper Christian response is to follow his example when you're tempted. That is, quote scripture, meditate on scripture, and say, this is what God says, and this is why I don't want to disobey him, because God says X, Y, Z. Now, if you're still in John 1, we'll look at the second phrase, the second feature of his incarnation. So we see he became flesh, verse 14, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. This is an interesting word, dwelt. The verb refers to a temporary dwelling place or to live in a tent. You could translate it, the word tabernacled among us. And obviously that has significance, doesn't it? Remember that God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle where God would meet with Moses. And it was constructed before the temple, obviously, and it was a temporary place that moved around and around. And only certain people could actually go in and talk to God. And there was only once a year that the priest could go behind the veil to atone for sin. That is, cover sin. In other words, the access was to God was limited. And in some senses, the access to God was minimal. And so when John says that Jesus tabernacled among us, that is, he's here. He embodied himself in human flesh, and he lived among men. He tabernacled among us. Yes, it was temporary for a short time, but it's much better than the original tabernacle. He lived a life for 30 years, and he lived in this human environment with limitations, with finiteness. God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And so I would say that without Jesus ever becoming a man, we wouldn't be able to know God in this way. And yes, Moses and others knew God in the Old Testament, but not in the way that we do. We're privileged. So I would say with that privilege, take every opportunity that you have on this earth to get to know him better. He already knows everything about you. Now take the opportunity to get to know about him. And what's interesting about getting to know God and reading his word is that it's a lifelong process. You never really get to know everything about him because he's infinite. And we don't have enough time. And you say, well, in heaven we'll know everything. I don't think so. We'll still be finite creatures, I guess, in one sense. We won't be God, like the Mormons say. We won't be gods or little gods, like Benny Hinn might say. But we'll be human still. And we still have to take the opportunity because we won't know everything about God. You can't. He's infinite. And that's another way to be humbled there, to know God. And really, you'll never get to know everything about him. The third thing in John that we see, the third feature of his incarnation, we see that John says, and we saw his glory. We beheld his glory. This word beheld or we saw indicates careful and deliberate vision. Examining the object with care, investigating, studying, viewing it, considering it thoughtfully. I mean, I always imagine sitting around amongst the disciples. I don't know, for some reason, I always think of them sitting by a fire at night and sitting around. Here's this guy who claims to be from God. He's the Messiah. And here we are sitting and eating dinner with him. Can you imagine that? Here we are walking with him to get some food for tomorrow or whatever it might be. Imagine that, what they beheld every day for 3 years. And they were able to see some of his divine attributes displayed. And Peter, James, and John saw his glory displayed on the mount. Look at verse 14. We saw or beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten emphasizes his unique relationship with the Father, the unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son. And then he says, full of grace and truth, this unique Son of God was full of grace and truth, partially or concealed in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is referred to here as full of grace and truth. And I'm going to pick on Roman Catholic theology again. I'm not really picking on. I'm trying to show you the difference is really a better way to say it. You know, often Mary is said to be full of grace, right? And she was full of grace in one sense because God gave her this wonderful opportunity to bear the child of the Messiah. And I imagine that every Judahite woman was thinking, I hope it's me. I hope I get to be that one to bear the Messiah. And so she was a blessed woman. But grace is not exuded from a human being. You cannot get any grace from a human. Not a supernatural kind, at least. Grace comes from God. And she's obviously not God. And so Jesus, the one true God, is full of grace and truth. And when he spoke, his messages were filled with unmerited favor for his listeners. And when he performed miracles in his entire life, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, in every way he exuded grace, exemplified truth, loyalty, and faithfulness to God. Now, John 1:14 doesn't reveal everything about the incarnation. And so as we close here, what I will do is go over some of the other passages in the Bible that say and speak of what Jesus' incarnation enabled us to do or what it taught us or what it means in Scripture. We've already covered some of those, so some of them I'll cover quickly. But I believe I have 9 of them, and they'll go quick. You can trust me on that one. Number one. So other things about the incarnation. The first one is that he revealed God to us through his incarnation. As I mentioned a moment ago in John 1:18, he explained him. Or you could say he exegeted him. He helped us to understand who God is more. Number two, as we've already looked at, Jesus provided, through his incarnation, provided an example for us. We know what a perfect life looks like. We know what God expects of us. We know how to love God more. We know how to honor him and do his commandments and such. Three, he provided an effective sacrifice for sin. And as I alluded to earlier, that if Jesus didn't become a man, we would have no salvation. Sin requires payment. Remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is found in Christ. So sin requires a payment. God cannot die. God cannot die. But God veiled in flesh can. In other words, remember that Jesus added a nature to himself. He is 100% God. He added a human nature to himself. What died was humanity. God didn't die. His humanity died. Which, again, just points to the fact that he was a real human. And the death of an ordinary man could not pay for sin eternally. For instance, and that's what Hebrews 10 talks about. But if you were to put Moses on the cross, would he have atoned for your sin? No. How about Isaiah, Zechariah, Habakkuk? How about those prophets of old? Nope. They wouldn't have atoned for your sin. So Jesus became a man, veiled himself in human flesh so that you could have salvation. Number four, he became a man, or he was incarnated, as it were, so that he could fulfill the Davidic covenant. Well, what's that mean? Davidic covenant, what's that mean? If you read in 2 Samuel, God promises to David that he would have a son reigning on the throne forever. Well, if he has a son, that means David's son would be human, right? Because David couldn't have any other sorts of kinds of sons or daughters, but human ones, correct? And we know that Jesus was the son of David. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that her son would be given the throne of David. In other words, if you were going to occupy the Davidic throne, you have to be a human being. But at the same time, if he's going to, as God told David in 2 Samuel 7, he's going to reign on the throne forever. So he not only has to be a human being, but he has to live forever. How are we going to do that? Well, Jesus fulfills them perfectly. He's the God-man, remember? He's not only God, and he's going to live on, quote-unquote, for however you say that, he's going to exist forever, but he's also human. He's also a human who will fulfill that. Number five, he was incarnated so that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, he overturned everything that the devil did. And he destroyed him. He still roams about, of course, but his days are numbered. Number six, Jesus was incarnated to be a sympathetic high priest. You can see that in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And think about it in this terms. In James 1, it says that God, I know that Dean knows this one, right? James 1 says that God cannot be tempted by sin, right? There's no test for God to pass. He doesn't need to pass any test. He's God. There's no knowledge for him to gain. He's God. He knows everything. So then it is necessary for God to become a man so that he can be tested in order to be a sympathetic high priest. And so you say, well, how could Jesus be tempted when God cannot be tempted? Well, what was tempted? His humanity, right? You see the wonderful truth of that Jesus was God and man 100%. So the seventh thing about the incarnation from other passages is that the incarnation had to happen because he needed to be able to be a qualified judge. We know that Jesus will stand in judgment, judging all humankind, all mankind, everyone. And so since we'll have a human, that is 100% human, 100% God, judge, no human will be able to get an excuse on judgment day. Because you could see that maybe, just maybe as a human, we could say, well, God, you don't understand us fully because you don't know what humans go through. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Number eight, he was incarnated to be the mediator between God and man. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says that. He's the go-between between us and God. And number nine, last, he was incarnated. He became human flesh. He became a human being to be a pattern for our redeemed bodies. Philippians 3:21 says that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. When we get a new body, it'll be patterned after Christ. He got a new body, we will too. This is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? This is what Christmas is all about, not just a baby. Again, I would say even the world thinks that's pretty neat. But I think we should take it a step further as the Bible would teach us. God became a man. He accomplished all these things for you and I. Aren't you blessed because of it? Are you thankful for it? And I pray, I have been praying, I pray that you've been encouraged this morning because of Jesus' incarnation and what it means and its impact on your life and the implications for your life. If you're a believer, you should thank God for this gracious and loving act, for him to send his son, for his son to die and rise again for you. That's amazing, isn't it? We have much to thank God for. And I would also say, lastly, if you're not a believer, you need to experience the grace of God today. You need to. And that's not my need. God says it. You must repent. Obey. That's what he says. And so turn from your sin. If you don't turn from your sin, as Spurgeon says, turn or burn. Trust in Christ for salvation. He'll save you from the wrath of God. Now, today we don't have Zeke, so we might not have any questions. Does anybody have questions? And then we'll close. What do we do without Zeke? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Lord, help our hearts to be filled with joy and thankfulness over what Christ has done for us, and to be thankful for and to be praising you, and to meditate on your word and to rejoice at what Christ has done. He became like us. He became like us by taking on humanity, but he also never sinned. And Father, we're thankful for that, because through him, through Christ, we can have salvation. Lord, help us not to take that truth for granted. Help us to rejoice. Help us to be thankful. Help us to confess our sins that are exposed based on your goodness and loving kindness to us. And may we honor and glorify you. May those, Lord, listening who are not believers, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself, so they might see their need for you and they might turn to you for salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.